we're going to start sort of a study for our morning meetings. This is a little bit hard for me. I had a lot of different things sort of swimming around for months as to what I should do for our morning Bible studies here, and I landed on the Sermon on the Mount. But there's a problem. I only have a few days here to go through these this sermon, and there are three chapters. And if you don't know me, this would take probably 2 years to accomplish. I'm a little bit OCD. A little. And I like to do things and not skip things and jump around and miss something in the middle that I think we ought not miss. And so this has been a real challenge for me, because there's no way we're going to go through all of the Sermon on the Mount. And I wasn't sure, how do I pick and choose? And I'm still not quite sure. So I don't know where we're going to be and end up. I think we're going to limit our study to chapter 5. Sermon on the Mount is Matthew 5, 6, and 7. But rather than get too crazy and upset my system too much, we'll just try to work within one chapter, and then you can do some study and reading on your own with the other chapters if you'd like. But I'm not sure exactly how we're going to go through all of this, because we could take just the Beatitudes, which is the first part of this sermon, and wouldn't really cover it even in the time that we have together here. So it's going to be a little bit general in some ways, and then we'll try to narrow it down more specifically in other ways. And we'll see how things turn out by the time we're finished next Tuesday. So we're in Matthew chapter 5. You have some notes here. Now, if these notes are helpful to you, good. There are some blanks in here that you'll need to fill in along the way. Hopefully we'll get to all of them. If we miss any of the blanks, you can see me after, and I'll make sure you get them. And if this is a distraction to you, just tuck it away, put it in your Bible, and ignore it. And if you want to look at it later, that's fine. There are some quotes that I'll put in here that may be helpful for you to have to read in weeks and months or maybe years to come. Something may stand out, and you just maybe cut it out and stick it in your Bible because there's a particular reading that was significant. So again, if it's helpful, use it. If it's a distraction, tuck it away, and that's fine. So here we are, the Sermon on the Mount. By way of introduction, there have been a lot of things said about, and a lot of criticism, and a lot of praise. We've heard all kinds of sermons. If you've been around church for a while, you've grown up in church, you've heard a lot of sermons. You can turn on a radio, listen to sermons. You can turn on a TV, listen to sermons and see preachers. You can flip on your smartphone, your iPads, whatever it is that connects you to the world, and you can download sermons, and you can find from everywhere, almost every church. They stream them, they download them, and we have access to all sorts, all types, all varieties. And we have heard, if you listen to sermons other than maybe the one church you go to, we've heard all different kinds, and they vary and go from one end to the other to very light, and there are some that are presented to us as preachers, and I question sometimes, because the things that you hear them speak over and over consistently have very little to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and very little to do with the Word of God, and a lot of that is just kind of feel good about yourself, very positive thinking type message, which you can really hear from a lot of places in the world apart from a pulpit or a church, and they really don't have much. But there are crowds that will flock to those types of churches and listen to those types of preachers, because why? We like to feel good. We want to hear something positive. We don't like to hear that I'm a sinner and I need God and I'm wretched and I'm a worm. We like to hear you're okay, I'm okay, we're okay. God loves us. God's going to bless us. God's going to give you everything you want. Just name it and claim it. And so that's very appealing to the world. So that's one type of sermon. There are all types in between, some that kind of part in the word, part not in the word, some that distort the word, some that get people a little bit challenged, some that are confusing, some that seem to be so lofty and use terms and expressions that we can't really understand, but very impressive. And there are people that hear it and think, well, that must be good because it sounds really smart and intellectual, and I don't understand it, so it must be lofty. And so you've got that kind of thing. You've got some very good hard preaching, true gospel preaching, and we're thankful for that. This is a sermon that Jesus preached that takes us to places that most churches and most pastors don't take us. This is there are some really, really radical things that Jesus teaches and preaches on in this sermon. There are things that we don't like to hear so much, and we'll touch on some of them along the way. There are things that are going to challenge us in the way we live. Now, understand this has been was wrestled throughout the beginning of the church age. In the early church, this sermon was taken as a literal code, an alternative to Jewish legalism. So the Jews said, here's the Old Testament law, and you have to do this, 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 this. And the Pharisees made sure that everybody was keeping in line, and so they had very strict rules and regulations, and not just the law that was given, but they had volumes that were written in regard to the law. So here's the law, but now we're going to give you like volumes more of what we believe that law means and how we interpret it and how you're to live it out. And so that was Jewish legalism in the early church. Some adopted this Sermon on the Mount as a Christian legalism, and it kind of took on that shape and form, and even to the point of separating themselves and beginning monastic orders, right, in monasteries, and they'd remove themselves from culture and society so that they can be the type of Christian that God wants them to be, or that they believe God wanted them to be, as indicated here in this sermon. Then we move to the early reformers, that this sermon applied to some Christians. And if it applied to some, then it should apply to all, not just certain ones that would remove themselves and give themselves to that. But if you can't keep all of these commands and the teachings in this sermon, Matthew 5 through 7, then we understand that it's by grace that we rely on salvation. But the problem in that teaching was that whether you were under grace or not was indicated or reflected in whether you would keep these laws and commands and teachings in the sermon. So it's for us to keep, but we know we really can't keep these, and so we rely on grace. But if you are under grace, then you ought to be able to keep this. And so it kind of went in circles and would frustrate some people during that time. We moved to the Orthodox Protestants. A lot of them viewed the rules of the Sermon on the Mount simply as gimmicks to drive men to despair. And so they said, well, this isn't something really we can abide by and live by. This is just to kind of push us to a place of recognizing we are dependent upon God. We cannot live up to his standards, and so we just fall under his mercy. And so they almost kind of threw up their hands and saying, we just really can't do it, but it just is here to help us understand that we can't, and so we need God all the more. By the late 19th century, another view came along, said that Christ was not laying down rules for either the church or the world, but just giving us some fundamental attitudes. And not what we ought to be, or not what we ought to do, but what we ought to be, and they kind of muddled it up. But the truth of the matter is, with all of the confusion about what this sermon means, and is it literal, is it figurative, are we supposed to apply it, is this attainable, what are we supposed to do with the teachings of Jesus here, these radical teachings, this is the sermon, when I talk about being radical, this is a sermon where Jesus says, if your right eye offends you, pluck it out, if your hand offends you, cut it off. That's radical teaching. Now, he's not telling us literally to do that. I don't have time now. Maybe we'll get to that part of the sermon. It's not in this chapter, but he's trying to help us understand how radical the kingdom of God is, how radical Christianity is. This is not a feel-good lifestyle. This is not a feel-good message. This is going to turn your world upside down. And so we take this sermon literally, to understand that this is what Jesus wants for us. Jesus is establishing the kingdom. This is the very beginning of his ministry. Chapter 4, we read about the very beginning of his ministry. And it's beginning to grow, and he's calling his disciples, and the crowds are coming together, and this is the foundation, this is the groundwork. Jesus says, I've come now to establish a kingdom, and if you are to be part of this kingdom, you have to understand what the laws are, what the culture is. You have to understand the construct of this kingdom. And so he begins to lay it out. And we as believers, and this is one of the main reasons I said let's kind of talk about this sermon this week. If we are to be part of this kingdom that Jesus established, ought we not know the rules? Shouldn't we know the laws? If you're going to be in the land, it's helpful to know. So if you travel, you can go not even country to country. You can go county to county. You live in New York. If you live on Long Island, Nassau or Suffolk County, there are certain laws that apply there, like turning right on red. But if you go across the line into Queens or any part of New York City, you know that law's just changed. Or talk on a cell phone. I have a friend who just traveled up from Florida this past week with his son looking at some schools in the city, and he was lamenting. He said, first off, I didn't know it would cost me $25 to make a round trip to go into New York City, because he came out from Jersey through the tunnels and bridges, and so I had to lay out this money, and I called to tell my wife we made it here all right and tell her we're in New York City, and a cop standing on the corner waved him over, gave him a $138 ticket. And he said, it'd be nice to know what the laws are when you come into New York City that are different in Florida. And that's what this is about. And here's the kingdom of God, and we're coming in from a foreign land, and we're saying now we want to be part of this kingdom that is established by Jesus Christ. And what are the rules? What are the laws here? They're different from where I've lived. And so if we're going to live as Christians, this is a good place to start. The Sermon on the Mount is not really a whole lot of theology. It's practical instruction. These are standards for us to live up to and to seek after. One author said that it may justly be called the key of the whole Bible, for here Christ opens the sum of the Old and New Testaments. This is the longest discourse of Jesus that we have recorded in Scripture. He records, or he begins his public ministry by insisting upon repentance. And now, in these chapters, he shows us what repentance looks like. If you call yourself a believer, you have repented from sin, you've turned from that way to a new way, this is what it's going to look like. So if you're a Christian, Matthew 5, 6, and 7 ought to be you. In your notes, bottom of the first page, I'm going to leave number one blank intentionally. And so just don't worry about it. If you're going to make anything up, just put it in there. If that bothers you, come talk to me and we'll come up with a better plan. Matthew Henry, commentator, author, I put the quote on the first page. He says, "There is not much of the credenta of Christianity in it," speaking of the Sermon on the Mount, the things to be believed, but it is wholly taken up with the agenda, the things to be done. Let's just pause for a second, because here's another reason that I kind of felt this would be a good thing to study in the mornings, because we're studying this through a lot of our nights, not all of them, but a lot of what we've been doing has been this study. What is this? It's not a trick question. The Apostles' Creed. Okay, y'all have it. It's there. This is the Apostles' Creed. And what is the Apostles' Creed? What did we say it was?
What we believe.
This is based upon, okay, the apostles didn't write this, but based upon the doctrine of the apostles, the creed of the apostles, their belief, the foundation, the structure given to us in Scripture. And so this was just taken, kind of a boiled down foundational doctrinal statement. So this is our creed. And if we looked at this, I told you this could take years to preach. Not just because there's a good Easter sermon or a good Christmas sermon in here, but there's such doctrine in here that if you go into a library, a seminary library, or maybe your church has a library, or go into your pastor's library, and he might have shelves, as I do, on doctrine, books and volumes of doctrine, 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 doctrine. So you can take a sentence that speaks of the doctrine of eschatology. You know what that is, anybody? Big fancy word? Prophecy, study of end time events. And so you can take just that which speaks here at the end, the resurrection of the body and life everlasting, that those are things yet to come, and you can read volumes just on that doctrine. And so this is a creed with a lot of weight and study and reference and doctrine. And so Matthew Henry, in the quote we just read, says what? This is not much of the credenta. What's that? Creed, doctrine, right? This is not that of Christianity, this Sermon on the Mount. It's not giving us doctrine to... Now, there is doctrine in there. Every word of Scripture has doctrine attached. In other words, this, and he says, this is not something that we're looking to believe in. It's not part of our belief system. He says, this is taken up with agenda. This is how we're to live. This is very practical. This is what we're to look like and do. And so we build upon doctrine, and from doctrine needs to flow our lifestyle. And so we're not going to do a lot of theological doctrinal study in the Sermon on the Mount. But what we're going to see in here is, if you have this doctrine in you, if these are your beliefs, if this is your system, your foundation of faith, you ought to look and live a certain way. Jesus lays that out for us in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. There's a quote we'll start with, and much of the outline I've taken between this author, R. Kent Hughes, and also A.W. Pink. And so I've kind of put some of their outlines and headings together, and it helps us kind of flow a little bit, at least in some of this, certainly in the Beatitude part. And so Kent Hughes writes this. Let's look at that first opening paragraph. "The Sermon on the Mount is a compacted, congealed theology of Christ, and as such is perhaps the most profound section of the entire New Testament and the whole Bible. Every phrase can bear exhaustive exposition, yet never be completely plumbed. Along with this, it is the most penetrating section of God's Word, because the theme is entering the kingdom of heaven. It shows us exactly where we stand in relation to the kingdom and eternal life. As we expose ourselves to the x-rays of Christ's words, we see whether we truly are believers, and if believers, the degree of the authenticity of our lives. No other section of Scripture makes us face ourselves like the Sermon on the Mount. It is violent, but its violence can be our ongoing liberation. It is the antidote to the pretense and sham that plagues Christianity." So we begin Matthew chapter 5. Let's look and actually read maybe we'll get through one verse, well, the second verse. So it begins verse 1, Jesus, seeing the crowds, went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. So, as we said, chapter 4, his ministry is beginning, and even miracles are beginning, and his teaching in the synagogue, it's getting widespread fame, because we read other places in Scripture that this is a man who taught with authority, not as the scribes, not as the Pharisees, not as the other rabbis, who taught another authority, which is what we do today, right? Any teacher and preacher today does not teach on their own authority. All we do is stand on the authority of the Word of God and present to you His message to us. But Jesus, they recognize He's not coming here standing on someone else's authority like scribes and Pharisees and rabbis do, speaking on behalf of God. He is speaking as God. He is speaking as the one with authority. And that spread, and people were amazed at his teaching and wanted to hear more. And so the crowds would grow larger and larger and larger. And here Jesus saw the crowds, and he goes up on a mountain, and now he begins to teach the crowd. Here's what the kingdom of God looks like. He opened his mouth, taught them, saying, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We're going to look at not all of these, and maybe we'll just summarize in the next day or two all of the Beatitudes. It looks like there are 9. Some break it down and combine. We'll talk about that maybe to 8. But basically, the first 4 Beatitudes are vertical. It's my relationship with God, me and God. And then the last 4 are horizontal and my relationship with others. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, what does that mean when we're talking about these Beatitudes? I'm guessing a lot of you have heard sermons on the sermon, and you've heard teachings on the Beatitudes and what it means and what blessed means. What's your understanding what the Beatitudes are? If you had to define the Beatitudes, anybody ever hear anything about the Beatitudes? Happy is the man. Some call them the Beatitudes. This ought to be your attitude. And so they kind of tie it in that way and help us kind of make sense of it and apply it. Happy is the man. Some say now this is this word blessed is happy. And so if you are these things, then you're a happy person. You have a smile on your face, you have joy in your heart. And so if you don't do these things, you're not going to be happy. And God's real desire in the whole wide world is to make us happy, right? Mm-hmm. Wrong. God is not primarily interested in my happiness. God's number one priority is His glory. And that in turn needs to be my number one priority, His glory. This will open a can of worms that I won't go into, but let me give you something, and then you may not like it, but you can go ahead and study it and you'll find it to be true. God is concerned primarily with Himself. Now that sounds so wrong. It sounds anti-God, doesn't it? Because God is always concerned about others and giving and you and me, and we know that He is. I'm not discounting that. But God's number one priority in all the universe is himself. And he's justified in that because of who he is as God. Now, you're not justified in that because you're you and I'm me. And we are not all holy and all glorious and perfect. And so we have no business making it about me. But God has every right to make it all about him because he is all. And he is perfect. And he is glorious. And he is holy. And so it's always about God first. So get this idea that God exists to make you happy. And this beatitude or these beatitudes are not about my happiness, because God is not so much concerned about how we feel in all of these things. It's much, much deeper. Now, you get this right, you will be happy. But that's not what this is. This is not about man's feelings. This is about, and this is how we can understand this best. When Jesus says, you are blessed if you are poor in spirit, for yours is the kingdom of God. This idea of blessing is the approval of God is upon you. That's this blessing. You are approved by God if you are poor in spirit. God looks upon you with favor if you are poor in spirit. So this is about our standing with God, not just my happiness in the moment, not just my walk here on earth where I've got this positive attitude. This is much deeper than that. This is a positive judgment upon God. And that's number two, okay? I'm missing some blanks already. Number two, blessedness is the approval of God. And then the first quote, blessed, is a positive judgment by God on the individual that means to be approved. So when God blesses us, he is approving us. And that's throughout Scripture. You never read about random blessings that are just thrown about. Blessings from God come based upon, they're conditional, they're based upon how we are living in obedience to him. And if I'm living in obedience to him, I am approved by God and blessed by God. So this is what this is about. It's a pronouncement that we are approved. And this is what matters most in the world, more than anything else. Listen, more than what your friends think about you, more than what you think your parents think about you, or your professors think about you, or your boss thinks about you, or your colleagues think about you, more important than anything in the world is, what does God think about me? I'm not looking for man's approval. The only thing that matters, if every man despises me, if I can find God's approval, that is the only thing in this world that matters, and that's what this is about. Do we want God's approval more than anything in the world? Not do I want to be happy? Not if I do this, I'll feel good about myself? No, I'm living out these beatitudes. I'm seeking after this kind of a heart so that God will approve of me. That's another problem we have in the church today. We spend so much time trying to make God acceptable to man. We spend so much of our time trying to make, approve of God. And so we form our presentations and our messages and our ministries and our music and everything about what will appeal to man so that they would accept God. Because that's what we want, right, as Christians. Don't we want other people to accept God and to love God and receive God? And so we try to present him in such a way that man approves and says, well, if God is about this, then I accept him. If God is about this, then I accept him. If God is about this, then I accept him. And so we try to package him in such a way that makes him appealing to man. And we've got it all backwards, because in the end, it's about us being approved by God. It's about Him accepting us and how we have been presented. And ultimately, it is how? As a church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And so Jesus will present us one day to the Father, perfected in holiness and righteousness that comes through Christ. And so please understand the depth of even just that little word, blessed. It's all about God approving us. And above all else, that needs to be our heart and desire. So, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit. This is not talking about somebody who just has a low self-esteem, looks down on themselves. What does the poor in spirit mean? Number 3 in your notes, understanding poverty of spirit. The history of the Greek word for poor comes from a verbal root that denotes to cower or cringe like a beggar. Get that picture in your head when we read this now. Blessed are those who cower and cringe like a beggar. John Wesley said of the poor in spirit, he has a deep sense of the loathsome leprosy of sin which he brought with him from his mother's womb, which overspreads his whole soul and totally corrupts every power and faculty thereof. So there's this picture of being desperately poor in spirit. Now, we'll talk about this for just a little while to get a better understanding of what does a kingdom dweller look like. And the first thing Jesus says is, you are cowering and cringing like a poor, destitute beggar. What does that mean? Your first bullet point is the world rejects poverty of spirit. It's not popular in the world, is it? The world says, blessed is the man with power, blessed is the man that's popular, blessed is the man with fame, blessed is the man with wealth, blessed is the man with friends, blessed is the man with success, blessed is the man who's self-confident. We esteem all of these things very highly in the world. David Wells, in your notes, theology becomes therapy. Biblical interest in righteousness is replaced by a search for happiness, holiness by wholeness, truth by feeling, ethics by feeling good about oneself. The past recedes, the church recedes, the world recedes. All that remains is self. And so we're just more consumed with me, and it's all about me and exalting me, and this is contrary to kingdom living. I put a bunch of references in your notes under poverty of spirit is essential for knowing God's approval. We don't have time to go through that, but we have the life of David in there where he says, who am I? I'm not worthy. I'm nobody. We have Gideon, same thing. Lord, how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh. I'm the least in my family. In Luke chapter 4, Luke records the beginning of Jesus' ministry there. And he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me and has anointed me to preach the gospel, the good news to whom? The poor. That has maybe several different meanings. But in Isaiah's context, which is what Jesus quoted from, Isaiah chapter 61. So go back to where Jesus quoted from. What was the context of Isaiah when he prophesied, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me and anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor? In Isaiah's day, the exiled people of Israel, who didn't compromise, who didn't backslide, who continued to look to God alone to save them, to establish their kingdom, these are the people to whom God comes. It's those who have a heart for Him. Mary talks about being poor. My God has been mindful of the humble state of His servant. The shepherds in their humble estate were, God came to them. You have many examples of that. For sake of time, just look at those references that are in your notes. Psalm 34:18, I wrote out in your notes, the Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Your next point, poverty of spirit is essential for spiritual salvation. You know what the greatest obstacle to salvation is? Maybe you've shared it with a friend or a loved one, and you're witness to them, and you're hoping that they'll receive Christ. Maybe you've experienced this enough to recognize the greatest obstacle to someone coming to Christ is what? Just wild guess. We're okay. No, you're not getting graded. Self-sufficiency. Yeah. It's not sin. The worst of sinners have come to Christ, and the ones who seem to be the easiest to win to Christ are those who are so desperately wicked and recognize I'm so sinful. It's the Pharisee. It's the one who is self-sufficient, self-righteous. What do I need Christ for? What do I need God for? I'm good. I haven't done anything terrible. And it's those people who are the hardest to reach. And so poverty of spirit is essential for salvation. It's pride that keeps us from grace. Self-sufficiency. The next point continues that poverty of spirit is essential for spiritual growth. So not only do you need to be poor in spirit to recognize your need for Christ and salvation, but you need to be poor in spirit the day after you're saved, and the year after you're saved, and 50 years after you're saved. You still need to be poor in spirit, because if you're ever going to grow, you need to recognize I desperately, desperately need God today. I need him today more than I needed him yesterday. Here's something I've got to fill you in if you're younger. The older ones seem to be over this way, and the younger ones here, so I'll come this way. Because we've experienced it, and I want to prepare you. There was a day, not just a day, but a time that I sat. I sat in these seats, I sat in those seats playing a trumpet. I sat in this seat here next to Brother Gordon. That was really scary. I've sat all around this place as a young person. I've been up in the cottage for a couple of days, as I told you, and I've been in the village and in Natick and Onantum. I've been in a place where you are. I've sat and I've looked at godly men and women who have shared their lives and poured themselves out before me and I've admired them, and I've looked at all, not just in those here, but we read history. There are others that you're associated with, and you look and say, wonder what it would be like. Here I am, 15 years old, 18 years old, 22 years old, 25 years old, and there are things that I'm wrestling with as a young believer, and so I say, I cannot wait until I can get beyond this struggle and be like that godly man, that godly woman. I can just survive a little bit longer and get through my high school years. It's going to be much easier then. If I can just get through my college years, get through some of the challenges and the temptations and the trials I face, if I get through that, and I could be, and I would think, what in the world possibly could be the temptation of somebody like Brother Gordon or Brother Edwin or a Wesley or a Jonathan Edwards? And you're thinking, these are such incredible men of faith and women of faith. What possibly could be their temptation? What possibly could be their struggle? They have kind of broken through the clouds, and now it's just glory every day, and it's easy. And I have found out, prepare yourselves, it gets harder and harder and harder, because the devil comes at you with more trickery and more temptation and more deception, and he is working full-time for your destruction. And so you think, I get through high school and it's going to be easy. It's not. College is going to give you some more temptation and some more struggle and some more challenge. If I could just get through this, if I can just get married and that'll change everything. I won't struggle with this, and we'll just kind of be settled and I could just move forward then. Listen, it doesn't go away. The challenges are there. The devil does not quit. And so if you're going to grow as a Christian, if you're going to grow in the kingdom of God, this attitude here, this heart, poor in spirit, needs to be every single day. God, I am wretched. I am desperate for you. I am a poor, cringing, cowering beggar. And I can't speak for them, but I am certain all of these godly men and women that I have admired through my life, or that I've read in books, or I read in God's Word, every one of them were what they were as godly men and women because they were poor in spirit every day, not just way back when, but that was their heart. Revelation chapter 3:17. I wrote it out in your notes. I think we're going to have to end with this. Maybe I can do it. Okay. Revelation 3. This is the church at Laodicea. They were at a place where Jesus brings condemnation to them, as he did the seven churches of Asia in Revelation 2 and 3. There is commendation. There was also condemnation to these churches. And so Jesus speaks to this church in Laodicea, and he says, "You say I am rich. I have acquired wealth, and I don't need a thing." You see what their attitude was? I am not poor in spirit. I am not a desperate, cringing, cowering beggar. I don't need anything. I'm rich. And this is the condemnation Jesus brings to that church that thought, we're satisfied, we're settled, we've arrived, we're rich. And he says, you don't realize you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich. And so this warning that Jesus gives to that church of Laodicea, we need to hear that as well. You come to a place and you think, I don't need God. I don't need anymore. I'm okay right now. I've arrived. I am rich. And he says, you're wretched, you're poor, you're blind, you're naked. You're a desperate, cowering, cringing beggar. You just need to realize it. And that's this beatitude. You're blessed, you're approved by God if this is your heart. Number four, the riches of poverty. This is the reward that's promised in this verse. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Theirs is emphatic in that original language. Yours and yours alone. You want the kingdom of heaven? Here's how you achieve it. This is for you and for you alone, poor in spirit. We see in Luke chapter 18, this is sort of a summary of this lesson here, this crucial teaching at the end. Let's finish with just that. Luke 18, turn there fast. Let's hear your Bibles. In verse 10, Jesus tells a parable. Well, let's look at verse 9. I put verse 10 in your notes. Cross it out. Put 9. Verse 9, Jesus told a parable to whom? What does your Bible tell you?
Some who trusted in themselves.
To some. There you have it, right? There's the problem. So he's got an audience of those who are self-righteous, self-sufficient, those who are not poor in spirit. So he says, I've got to teach you something, those of you who are self-sufficient and you trust in yourselves that you're righteous. You treat others with contempt. Two men went up to a temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, righteous man. The other a tax collector. Tax collectors in that day were like the mob, organized crime. They were the lowest of the low and abusive to the society. The Pharisee stands by himself, prays, God, I thank you that I'm not like the other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven. He beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you that this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. And that's the bottom line in this. Jesus says, you want to puff yourself up? You're self-righteous? You're self-sufficient? You are not poor in spirit? God will bring you low. But the one who won't even lift his eyes to heaven and say, God, be merciful, I'm a sinner. And God extends his grace and his love and his mercy and his forgiveness, because here is a man who is poor in spirit. I don't have time to read these closing quotes, but take a moment maybe today or this afternoon. We have prayer time. Maybe it's something you just want to kind of pray over and ponder some of these things. They're deep for us to consider. And so I would encourage you to do that. So just the last by top lady in here, he says, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. Lord, I pray you would give us grace. Lord, that we would recognize our sinfulness, our desperateness, that we are poor, needy, wretched, desperate, cowering, cringing beggars. In our self, we have nothing to offer, and what we think is good to you are filthy rags, and they are rejected. They are of no worth or value. We come empty-handed. We come begging, Lord, for mercy. We are desperate. We are broken, and we are poor in spirit. And we need you. Fill us, Lord, I pray, with more of you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Could we sing in closing hymn number 434? Again, a reminder, this afternoon there's staff prayer meeting at 4:15 to 4:45. Everybody is invited to that. 4:15 this afternoon prayer here in the lodge. Would you stand and we'll sing?
What I received, grace hath bestowed itself.